One quick administrative note before we start our Sunday school time. If you have stuff to send down to the Nepali Church today, it needs to get into Derek Williams' van before church starts at 11, because he's got to get out of here right at 12 to help shuttle people to church down there. So they have a 3 o'clock in the afternoon service because the pastor has to drive everybody. They don't have driver's license yet, don't have cars. So anytime somebody can go and help do the shuttling, it takes a load off of him. So if we fill that one up, then we'll start in on our Honda Odyssey. So somebody tap me on the shoulder if we get to that point, okay? Thank you for your participation in that. Well, in this time, we have been studying spiritual disciplines, ways in which we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We have thought already about Bible intake, prayer, fasting, and worship. All of those things that we can and should do intentionally, and that we need to do if we're going to be the kind of Christians that we ought to be. If we're believers, then we have a responsibility to lead disciplined lives, to be intentionally holy, and to do things, specific things that will help with that. All of those things that I just mentioned that we've already studied are things that can be done in a believer's life on purpose. They're things that you do more effectively if you plan to do them and if you follow the plan. Well, this morning we're going to think about another category of spiritual discipline. This one is evangelism, the discipline of evangelism. Now, in one sense, evangelism is very basic to the Christian life. A brand new convert can immediately begin telling others about his or her faith in Jesus Christ. And oftentimes that's what happens, particularly if you're not a younger child when you're saved. You're ready to go tell your friends, and you go and tell them what has happened in your life. And a brand new convert can do that with incredible effectiveness. Maybe the best example of a new convert doing evangelism is the man who was born blind, who contended with the Pharisees in John chapter 9. On the same day that he was saved, he confounded these well-trained religious hypocrites who were fighting against the truth. This man who had not been a Christian for a day yet knew what God had done in his life. He knew that no person could have done it, no mere human, no one who was only human could have done it, and he said so. And it was incredibly effective. It was powerful. So in one sense, evangelism is easy, it's natural, it's something that Christians can do on the first day that they're Christians. But in another sense, evangelism may be the most intimidating subject that a pastor could bring up in church. If you've been a Christian a while, it seems to get harder for a lot of people. If you were saved as a child, and it's hard for you to look back and see as drastic a change because your sin was more inward than outward as a child, then it may be a little more intimidating for you if that's your circumstance. And after we've been Christians for a while, we've been ridiculed more for our faith. We've had some bad experiences, maybe when we tried to witness. And we might hesitate to speak a lot more than we did at first, or a lot more than some other people do. We understand more theology now than we understood when we were first saved, and sometimes that kind of muddies the issue for us. You know, you start asking yourself questions like, should I bring up supralapsarianism or not? Do I need to announce my position on the millennium before I start to witness or not? Sometimes you start thinking you need to teach a theology class first, right? What do I say and what do I leave out? Now, many of us in this room grew up in an environment of easy believism that trivialized the gospel. We heard that by a lot of people. This is my story. It may be your story. If it's your story, then like me, God saved you in spite of that system that you're now offended by. But we were taught a lot of things about evangelism that just weren't true. And when we threw all of that out under the weight of Scripture making it crumble, I was like, well, that's no good. Let's sweep that away. We were left not knowing what to say. If I can't say that because that isn't true, and I can't say this because this isn't true, and 80% of that canned speech I learned isn't true, or it's a wrong emphasis, well, now what do I say? It kind of complicates the issue. It's also possible for a believer to simply lack motivation to say anything at all. Many people who come to understand God's position of sovereignty in salvation ask a very human question then, well, what does it matter if I do anything? If God is going to do what God is going to do, then what difference does it make if I say anything? Now, this isn't a right view, but it is a very human view, a very common view. Our minds are fallen, and we can't conceive of how those two things can go together. And if we're trying to rest in our ability to understand instead of our faith in a sovereign God, we'll ask. And some people have concluded, well, I don't need to do anything. Some people have even concluded, well, it would be better if I don't do anything because I would be interfering with God. Now, that flies in the face of Scripture, but I know very few Christians who have not struggled with that on some level. Maybe you feel all mixed up and confused and frustrated and intimidated by this subject of evangelism. Maybe you're like a lot of Christians and you want to do this, and you know you can, and at the same time, you don't want to do this, and you're almost sure you can't. So if you're there, hopefully this is going to help this morning. What I want to do today is think about personal evangelism as a discipline that you can be intentional about. And maybe along the way, we'll relieve some of the stress involved in this subject. I don't know. Hopefully we will. Let's start at the simplest level. We need to define this term. It's not necessarily agreed on by everybody. What does evangelism mean? Somebody tell me.
Good news.
Good news. Sharing the good news, all right? Somebody else? Any other?
Proclaiming Christ.
Proclaiming Christ. Any other detail on that?
Man. Sharing your faith with others.
Sharing your faith with others, all right. Anyone else? Giving an account for the hope that is in us. That's good. All right. So y'all know the answer. That one was easy. All right. Well, that's good. It's not always easy. Yeah, check that one off, Tim. You're good, man. All right. Now, here's a question I want you to answer. What constitutes success in evangelism? Truth has been presented. That's success. All right.
When you seal the deal.
That is a popular definition. Got to close that deal, man.
I love it.
Just being faithful in lifestyle of evangelism.
All right. Being faithful. All right.
We were at Campus Crusade a long time ago, sharing your faith and leaving the results to God.
Sharing your faith and leaving the results to God. Check that one off too, Tim. They know the answer. Now, the word evangelism does not appear in the scripture, but the form evangelist does. In English, it's that way. It comes from the Greek word euangelizaste. I should have gotten a running start of that. Euangelizastes. Yeah, that's one of the easy ones. That's why they say it's Greek to me. It means exactly what you said, one who brings good news. The word evangelist does not mean preacher, does not mean funny hair. It means one who brings good news. It's the person who announces the good news. Timothy is told in 2 Timothy 4:5, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So Timothy is to do the work of a person who brings good news. That's what an evangelist is. Now, many people would have cheered at Gary's tongue-in-cheek answer just a moment ago because they believe that evangelism means winning souls. And it really doesn't count unless someone confesses Christ. But the word doesn't mean that. You don't have that power. Only God can bring someone to Christ. Only God determines when someone is saved and who is saved. And so what an evangelist is someone who brings the good news, announces it. It follows then that evangelism is exactly what some of you said. It is the act of announcing that good news. And we're specifically talking about the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not bringing people to Christ, because you can't do that, but it's making an announcement to them that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone because of His work on the cross. It's all of those details that make the gospel something that would offend anyone who does not trust Christ alone, by grace alone and through faith alone. It's all of that about the cross and about His resurrection and about His full payment for all of your sins forever. It's announcing that good news. Now, when we are faithful to do that, some people eventually are going to come to Christ by God's gracious working through our words and working in their hearts. But we have to keep the distinction clear in our minds. It sounds like it is clear, and that's good. But reinforce it this morning. Evangelism is not bringing people to Christ. You can't do that. It's telling them about salvation in Christ. It's calling them to trust Jesus alone for their salvation. And if we ever allow ourselves to get focused on the results, then we will be tempted to change the message. People who think that evangelism is closing the deal start changing the message when people don't respond to the push to close the deal. Having a wrong definition of evangelism will lead you to do the wrong things when you try to reach out to other people. Now, sometimes even among those of us who have a better definition of evangelism, have the right one, there's a tendency to discount any ministry that doesn't produce results. Because we think, well, if we're doing it right, it ought to work right now. It ought to work with explosive growth. That's the American way, right? We're going to just grow and grow and grow. It ought to be that way. It ought to work. And so the thought is, if nobody's being saved, we must not be doing it right. Now, it's good to ask a question. If people are not responding in the way we would hope, if they're not coming to Christ, then we ought to ask some questions. It's good to check yourself. But you check yourself by the Bible, not by the people who are lost. It's kind of basic, isn't it? People don't do that, though. Jeremiah is a noteworthy example at this point. Jeremiah lived in a time when God was not reaping a harvest. God told him in the first chapter that it was going to be this way, first chapter of the book, that God's purpose was to tear down and to uproot in preparation for later building and planting. A couple of times in the first chapter, I think he says that. Tells Jeremiah right up front, this is not the time of harvest. And it appears from reading the book, and there might be something that's not mentioned in the book, but just from reading the book, and there's a lot in there, it appears that Jeremiah had 50 years of faithful ministry without one convert in Israel or anywhere else. 50 years. Zero people walking down the aisle. Zero baptisms. God was tearing down. He was uprooting. Later, he was going to build and plant. Now, that means that it is possible to be faithful in ministry with a clear message of salvation in Jesus Christ and go for a period of time, and maybe an uncomfortable period of time, without seeing someone come to Christ. And we have to be insulated against the temptation to say, well, that isn't working, let's try something else. Got to keep a clear head about what constitutes success. If we get that wrong, then we will do things that lost people will respond to without coming to Christ. We have no control over the hearts of other people. We do have control over what we say. So we check what we say by the Bible. We make sure we're clear. We make sure we're being wise. But if we do the work of an evangelist, we proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ alone, tell people that good news, and we trust God with the results. If it doesn't seem to be working, we check ourselves to see if we're being clear, and we trust God with the results. We just keep talking. Now, I've got another question for you. Let's see if we can get a third check mark here. Who is qualified to do evangelism? Christians?
All Christians.
All Christians. Okay. Anybody else want to? You give such a good answer right at the start. Nobody else wants to talk. You intimidated everybody in the room.
I'm an outthrow, and I've always thought there's some more qualified than others.
There's what?
Some more qualified than others.
Well, you can make a pretty good argument, because there is a spiritual gift of evangelism, isn't there? So those guys, those guys are good at it. They got God doing it. Extra. Actually, they're not good at it. It's just that God is doing extra. I've had people tell me that they did not believe that every Christian should do evangelism because God gifted some people to do evangelism. What would you say to that? Ginger's going. Cold stare and shake your head. That's what I would say. That would be like saying not everyone should give because there's a spiritual gift of giving. Not everyone should serve because there's a spiritual gift of service. Do you agree that every Christian is qualified? That's a great point. Every Christian is potentially qualified. As soon as we repent, we're qualified again. If we are walking in open sin, that is very true. Our witness suffers horribly. It's not that the gospel has changed, but it gives that fallen, wicked heart leverage to make excuses, right? I don't come to church because the hypocrites come to church. And you want to say, well, you're the bigger hypocrite because you think you know the difference and you still don't worship God. But you, that's a good point. So who is responsible then to do evangelism? If everybody's qualified, is everyone responsible? Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Kevin's comment was, would I agree that there are a lot of Christians who don't really know the gospel, or they claim to be Christian, but they can't articulate? Is that a good summation? And I would say, yeah, that kind of goes to some Christians are more qualified than others. The more effectively you know what needs to be said, the more you've studied the typical responses of the fallen heart so that you can address those objections, the better you're going to be at proclaiming Christ. But that guy's still there in John 9, putting them all to shame on the first day. So there's a sense in which you're qualified if you're saved. And I mean, that's significant. It's not just a little thing. But certainly if we grow up in our understanding of the faith, then we can say even more effectively what needs to be said. But anybody who's been changed can say, I know what he did to me. I was like you. And he saved me. And that's an effective witness. So. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, this passage is the primary reference for a doctrine called the priesthood of the believer. There are many other passages, but this is such an obvious statement of that truth that this is usually the starting point if anyone's talking about the priesthood of the believer. There is no priesthood within the church because the church is a priesthood. You are a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All believers are priests. Every believer has personal access to God through Jesus Christ without any other human intermediary. So if you're a Christian, you're everything these verses say you are. Changed at salvation, verse 10 emphasizes this fact that there must be a change. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This passage is very well known because of the priesthood of the believer issue. But what is often overlooked is the purpose statement in verse 9. Look again at verse 9. "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You are all of that that this verse says you are, so that you can proclaim God's greatness. Now, we will do that for all of eternity. We'll be worshiping God and saying how great he is always. But now, while we're here, we can say that to lost people, and it's part of this package. It's how we glorify God. It's what we're changed for, is to give him glory. And part of that is for every Christian to say, this is the hope. It's in Jesus Christ. It's nowhere else. I was where you are, and he changed me. Turn to him and be saved. If you're a Christian, you're qualified to tell of this hope. This is your life. It's to glorify God. It's to glorify God in this present world. All Christians are qualified. All Christians are responsible. If sin disqualifies you as a Christian, all you have to do is repent of that sin and you are qualified again. David did this, used the sin that he had repented of to write songs of worship that glorified God. When I hid my sin, my body wasted away. Told what it was like. Evangelism is telling the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. It's giving the details of the cross, his payment for sin, his full payment for all sins for those who believe. Any Christian can and should tell it. Now, for the really hard question. What do you do when you want to tell someone? What specific activities constitute biblical evangelism? What qualifies?
I would say anytime you're presenting truth about Christ in some way, shape, form, or fashion, what he's done or his work on the cross or what he's done in your life, if you were just presenting Christ in a conversation of some sort, that is a mode of evangelism.
Okay. And it's that specific thing I'm trying to dig out now. So you mentioned a conversation with someone. And that could be somebody you know well. It could be somebody you're buying a hamburger from. But one-on-one talking about this. What's another way that you can make this happen in the specific details of your life? Good point. You can do some things that will lead people to ask,
yeah,
so that you can give the reason for the hope that is within you when they ask. All right. Any other specific things? There were several things in there. Having different music, having a different kind of life. Any other ideas? Specific things you can do?
Just confronting sin, I think, is an excellent opportunity to show a difference.
Just confronting sin, yeah. I heard a story about Charles Spurgeon. He was walking down the street in London and encountered a drunkard who happened to be, mid-drunk at the time. And he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon immediately said, "I do not wonder that you're one of my converts, for if you were one of the Lord's converts, you would not be full of that swill." Sometimes you just got to go right at him. Spurgeon was quick, I tell you. I wish I had that quick wit he had. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Passage says, "Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." Now, this is a summary statement of what we're to do with outsiders, how we're to encounter people who are not Christians. It's very broad, isn't it? In some ways, it's broad. Doesn't limit the environment for evangelism in any way. Could be an aerobics class. Could be buying a hamburger from a guy. Could be at work. You can invite somebody to lunch. You can talk to them on the airplane. You can talk to them in the doctor's office while you wait. You can have a mass event. It does count It doesn't have to be a one-on-one conversation to meet that definition you gave me. It can be a planned event for the specific purpose of presenting the gospel to people. It can be a pamphlet written for the purpose and handed out to somebody. When I was a very new Christian and didn't know what to say, that helped me. I had a friend I was really concerned about, and I went and said, read this, and I stood there and waited for him to read it. And we talked about it. I mean, you know, I had to have some help. I didn't know what to say, and it helped. And that counts. It can be written. It can call somebody on the phone. You can send them an email. There, you know, this is broad enough to encompass almost any form of getting that word across to somebody. But there are some things that this passage rules out, some things that do not qualify as biblical evangelism. Whatever you do, and wherever you do it, it has to meet these criteria. You must conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, or it doesn't count as biblical evangelism. Now, that may rule some things out that you might otherwise have done. You might be able to do something in one setting and not be able to do it in another setting because it would just be unwise to do it there. Now, this afternoon, a couple of us are going down to take the blankets and the stuff to the Nepali church, and we're taking some food so when they feed us, it won't impact their pocketbooks. We're going to hopefully leave more than we eat while we're there. But we don't know who's going to be there. So we're not taking any beef, and we're not taking any ham, because the people they're trying to reach are all Hindu. And the ones they're trying to reach think the cow is holy, and they would be offended by the beef, even though the people in the church know there's nothing wrong with eating that. God gave it to us to enjoy. They just don't eat it around their prospects because it would cause a stumbling block that's unnecessary and unwise. You have to be wise or it's not biblical evangelism. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. Don't cause an unnecessary offense. Verse 5 also says that you have to make the most of the opportunity. You know, we do make a lot of lifestyle evangelism because Tina mentioned it. The reason we have to mention it is because of what Sharon said, that you know, if your life is openly filthy, then you make the gospel sound ridiculous. But we can't go along just saying, well, we smiled and felt good and sang victory in Jesus in front of them and call that effective evangelism. We have to make the most of the opportunity. We've got to do some things that will move this along. If you get a chance to talk, talk. And if you can, create a chance to talk. Verse 6 indicates that your speech must be gracious. There's nothing helpful about being obnoxious to people in the name of Christ, speaking harshly to them. Now, some Christians do this and call it evangelism. They seem to think that, I don't know, they seem to hate the people they're trying to reach. And it comes across, looking down on them, ridiculing them, even while they call them to Christ. This is not acceptable. This is not biblical evangelism. Verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. No matter what they do, your speech must be seasoned. It must be gracious speech. And it must be gracious without being foolish. The phrase seasoned with salt is very important because the salt has to be there. Now, what is the salt a reference to? The truth. Salt is a preservative. Salt is an irritant. Try rubbing some in a wound. And that's what the truth is in people's lives. It stings the lost person, and it preserves their life if they'll hear it. Your speech has to be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, some people define grace in such a way that no one could ever take offense and nothing could be said that would ever lead them to the gospel, ever lead them to salvation, because there isn't enough there to offend, so there isn't enough there to redeem. Truth has to be in there. It's the wrong definition of grace to say that the truth has to be set aside in favor of the lost person's feelings. Some people don't say enough to upset, and they don't say enough to lead to Christ. If there's never any sting, no one's ever going to confess Christ. With grace seasoned with salt means that you're saying what must be said, but you're saying it graciously. Now, our example for this is Jesus himself. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Down in verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So grace and truth are not mutually exclusive concepts, as our liberal friends would tell us. You have to be like your Lord in this and be filled with grace and truth. It doesn't mean nobody ever has an opportunity to get mad. It means when they get mad, it's not at your manner, but at the truth. There's a way to challenge people hard and still be speaking with grace. And that's what we have to do if we're going to do biblical evangelism. Well, there are certainly a lot of methods that would fall within that, though, where you could be gracious, where you could get the truth across, where you could be wise toward outsiders, where you could make the most of the opportunity. There are a lot of things that are not ruled out by that. As long as you're doing that, it's biblical evangelism. Let me call your attention to one more thing from this text, from Colossians 4. Verse 6 says, "So that you will know how to respond to each person," or "so that you will know how to answer each person." Answer is probably more literal there. Your evangelism has to be interactive. Now get this, the context of this is you're the one doing the talking. Your speech is gracious, seasoned with salt. You're the one talking. And yet now you're giving an answer. What are you answering? There must be some interaction. You might be answering what you know their heart is saying, but their mouth is too proud to say, but there's some sensitivity to where that person is. And most of the time, there's ongoing interaction. Sometimes evangelistic truth can be written and you may not even see the person who reads it. You may leave it somewhere, or you may hand it to them and they read it later. And that's good. But most of the time, there's going to be some back and forth. And you're going to be gracious and still tell the truth so that you will know how to respond to or answer each person. It's very rare that you would have a discussion in which you're presenting the gospel where there wouldn't be some back and forth. You know, even if you're getting a cold stare as the only response, that's a response, and you can answer it. There's interaction. And I bring this up because I want you to expect that. I think that many people don't expect to interact in evangelism. A lot of times they say something, and the lost person does not immediately fall to his knees crying and confess Christ. And the Christian walks away and says, "Well, I planted a seed." And that's the end of it. And we should expect more back and forth than that. We should be trying to have more back and forth than that whenever it's possible. A lot of times you'll be speaking to someone you're going to see again and again, and you need to answer the struggle that they're having in their heart. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." There's a back and forth in that persuasion. You continue to talk. In Acts 2, after that great sermon, it says, right around verse 40, I think, "And with many other words, he continued to call them to repent and believe the gospel." Peter just kept on coming back to it, trying to help them get there. People need time to process what you're telling them. Their hearts object, and you have to challenge those objections. A lot of people want a little time just to watch you and see if they really believe you. Oftentimes, God draws people over time, and we need to be wise and realize that that's the case far more often than what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. Far more often, it's back and forth and back and forth, and it's a gradual dawning, and we need to be there and help them. Well, evangelism is a discipline. It's intentional. There are some things I want to point out that I think will be helpful in your witnessing. One of those, and I would put this one first. I did put it first. Pray for opportunities. You and I can't save anyone. We can't make them listen. We can't make them be interested in any way. Ask God to bring you opportunities and to make you sensitive and to give you wisdom so that you catch them and say something. And then there are a lot of specific things you can do to help generate those opportunities. If you want to do discipline, do evangelism as a discipline, learn to ask good questions. And good questions are questions that are not patronizing. "Don't you think that you should..." But I mean good questions where you engage people and you kind of learn what they're struggling with. You can probe a little bit. You can make probing statements and see if you get a response, see if they're interested. You can ask permission to share the gospel. I think a lot of times we get into this, "I can't bring it up, so I just wait to give an answer to those who ask." But you can ask. You can say, "There's something I've wanted to talk with you about for a long time. Would you mind? Would you allow me to talk with you about salvation and my prayer that you'll be with me in heaven?" Or some other way to just go right at it and just ask. People are not as offended by that is by plowing in with a 20-minute canned presentation that you didn't get permission for. You know, just ask them. If they say no, say, "All right, that's cool. If you ever change your mind, let me know." You can, in a conversation, make proclamations and see if you get any interest. "Well, the Bible says this," or "I used to be that way, but God changed me." And if somebody's being drawn by the Lord, they'll usually let you know it's okay to continue. You don't have to force. Just bring it up and see if God's working. One of the things that many people have found incredibly effective is just to ask the people you're concerned about if there's some specific way that you can pray for them. If you are praying for them already, then say, "You know, I've been praying for you often, and I would like to know if there's some specific things that I can be praying for you about." People who don't even believe in God want you to pray for them because deep down in their heart they know. And very few are offended by that. And if they're offended, you can just say, "Well, that's all right, that's cool. I didn't mean to bother you." But a lot of times you'll have their attention now in a whole new way. And you may, even in that conversation, get to share your faith. There are a lot of valid ways that you can make evangelism happen personally with some of those ideas and others. We could have a scheduled meeting in one of your homes for the express purpose of telling about salvation in Jesus Christ, where you're very upfront. You don't do the bait and switch that some of the cults do, and some churches even try. You just tell them, you know, we're having a get together at our house, and one of the folks from our church is going to tell about salvation from the Bible, and we'd like for you to come. We'll have a meal, and you come and let us know if you want to come. We'll have food for you. And if people come, then they hear the gospel. You know, you can do that. You can do something as bold as street work. I have found that if you're going to go door to door, it's much more effective in our town to have a reason. Welcome to the neighborhood. Or we just moved in and we wanted to meet our neighbors. Or we wanted to bring by a Christmas present to all our neighbors. Or even we've been praying for our neighbors and we wanted to see how we could pray for you. Some excuse makes that go a little easier because our culture is different in the city. People are too harassed. Out where Jeremy and Katie just moved, they're glad when you come by because nobody does. 400 people in the town. And the director of missions that's helping with that thing has told him, you know, you can't do this in Atlanta and get away with it, but you do that here, and they're going to say, come on in, good to see you. So there still are places in the world that are that way. You can go to a coffee shop. It's okay to bring up a subject for discussion in a coffee shop, and that same question would not be okay in somebody's mind in another place, but sometimes I'll go to a coffee shop to get away from the noises of my house and try to start a conversation with somebody. Well, a lot of good ways. You think about how you might start something and you pray that God would bring you opportunities. And let's be faithful in evangelism. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.